Good morning again. Let's gather around. Wow, that worked. Usually guys are very reluctant to stop chatting. We do have coffee afterwards, so it's always a bonus. Well, today we're going to bring our study of Jonah to a close. We'll begin Amos after Easter. And it's really been a joy to dive into this little book. We're only going to spend 4 weeks in Amos, and we spent 6 weeks in Jonah, but Amos is more than twice as long. But Jonah is just so full of the gospel that it's really great to just absorb. Every chapter really does have the gospel right front and center. And today, in this grand finale, everything in the book kind of really comes to a climactic end. And God leaves Jonah, and the book ends with an open-ended question. And whenever a piece of literature or a book ends with an open question, it's an invitation for you to take that question to heart yourself and to discuss it and ponder it and meditate on it. And it's meant to make us stop and think and consider the lesson of Jonah for our own life. Now, remember, the overall lesson and point of this short little book is addressed to those of Jonah's contemporaries that were really practicing an empty religion, right? Jonah himself is a snapshot of Israel as a whole. His behavior, his attitude, his thoughts, his words, they're all meant to hold a mirror up to Israel and to us and to challenge our self-righteousness. Jonah is the first of the minor prophets, and it's like a warning shot which begins a consistent message throughout the 12 minor prophets. Israel had become comfortable with their sin, complacent in their religious deeds, having an appearance of piousness, but really enjoying evil in their hearts and in secret. And this was the worst for God, really. You know, Jesus said it's the lukewarm that he will spit out of his mouth. They had not abandoned the religious practices, so they came to the temple, and they made their prayers, and they gave their sacrifices, and they thought they were okay with God. But then they would go and lie and cheat and steal and commit adultery the rest of the week. They had a privatized religion. Me and God are okay because I do these pious activities, and now I can go and act like a pagan the rest of the week. But God lays down his charges for Israel as a whole very clearly in Jeremiah 7. This is the reason that they would be sent into exile unless they would repent. And this is God's diagnosis of Israel at this time. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand me before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, only to go on doing these abominations? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. And when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. As for you, Jeremiah, the Lord says, do not pray for these people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Because of this double living, this pious face on the outside, yet harboring a deceptive heart on the inside, Israel had found false comfort in their pious religious activities. But God says this about their religious gatherings. I hate and despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer to me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look at them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. And so Jonah himself, if you followed this character, and he's a laughable figure, he's an arrogant figure, he's a proud figure. He's a figure that raises his fist to God and demands God to be on the seat of contempt. And so Jonah is a picture of what this type of empty religion looks like. He's a personified version of lukewarm faith. But at the end, lukewarm faith is really no faith at all. And so in our passage today, the entire book of Jonah comes to this climax, and Jonah's heart is exposed and laid bare before us, and alas, his life is really meant to be a mirror for us. It's a mirror, and it's a warning for us. So as we come to this climactic passage, it's good for us to take a moment together, focus our hearts and minds in song, so that we can receive the word of God. Let's stand together, and Tyria will lead us in our song this week, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus."
"'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, and to Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to
dear Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning, we come with empty hearts, ready to be filled by your Holy Spirit, dear Lord. We ask for more of you in our life. We ask for you to minister to us, to convict us of our sin, to encourage us if we are discouraged, to bring down the proud, and to lift up the humble. Lord, may you be exalted. And may you come and minister to your people through your word this morning like you do so faithfully week in and week out. So Lord, we come ready to hear a word from you. We pray that you would open our hearts through the Holy Spirit to receive your word and to not merely be hearers of it, but doers as well. Lord, empower us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so thank you, Tyria. It's nice. Open your Bibles to Jonah 4, 1 to 11. Jonah 4, verses 1 to 11. And just to remember that Jonah, this is right after Nineveh was saved, that Nineveh repented. Jonah gave the shortest sermon in the history of mankind, and the whole city repented immediately, confessed their sins, turned from their sins, and received God's forgiveness. And here's Jonah's response. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O God, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord says, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. And so Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and much cattle?" The word of the Lord. Four times in the book of Jonah, God appoints, or some translations might say provides or sends something to Jonah. Three of those divine appointments are in our verses today. God appoints a vine, God appoints a worm, God appoints a scorching east wind. Can you guess the fourth thing that he appointed in the book? A fish, exactly. A fish, a vine, a worm, and a wind. God uses all means necessary to sanctify and save Jonah from his stubborn, sinful heart. And he will use all means necessary to sanctify you from your stubborn and sinful heart as well. Me too, yes. So it is good for us to consider these things as we study this passage, to ask ourselves, what might be the fish God is using to save you today? What might be the vine God has provided to comfort and care for you today? What might be the worm that God has appointed to disrupt and tear down the idols of sin in your life? And what might be the east wind that God has sent you this day so that you might learn to depend upon him alone? The book of Jonah, from start to finish, is really more about God saving Jonah than about God saving Nineveh. God is more concerned about Jonah's salvation than he is about Jonah's comfort or Jonah's preferences. God loves Jonah with a special care and a special concern, and we can see this in these divine appointments of a fish, a vine, a worm, and an east wind. So how might God be using your circumstances this morning to save and to sanctify you. As we walk through this passage, it's really a really straightforward left lesson. The narrative has three movements. Verses 1 to 4, Jonah knows better than God. Verses 5 to 8, God disciplines Jonah through the vine, the worm, and the wind. And in verses 9 to 11, we see a contrast between Jonah and God, between a vine-centered life and a gospel-centered life. So let's dive in with Jonah's initial reaction to God's grace that he demonstrated to Nineveh. If you remember, Nineveh had repented. And here is Jonah's response to God's grace. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." And then the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah was angry at God, which God can take, but it also exposes Jonah's own pride, doesn't it? Jonah thought he knew better. He knew what was right, and God was just being too soft, too kind. Jonah knew better than God. We see this in the three statements that Jonah makes in his prayer. "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God. I said, I fled, I knew." Jonah knows better than God does. And this is pride and hubris in the highest form. Jonah was questioning God, and God can take it, but Jonah was putting God on the indictment seat. Jonah was looking down at God. How can the pot question the potter, one might ask? How can creation question the creator? Oh, make no mistake, God can take it, but it is not this, the ultimate form of pride. To stand before the sovereign, holy God with a fist raised in the air, demanding an answer. And this is what the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah about that kind of spiritual pride that was really pregnant and rampant in Israel in this day. "These people come near me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'You did not make me'? Can the pot say to the potter, 'You know nothing'?" Who are we to question God's judgments, his ways, his grace, or even his wrath, or his timing, or his silence? We have no right to stand before God and demand that he be this way or that way, or do it in this kind of way. We can only bow before him in awe and wonder. So whatever he does is right and good. But Jonah knew better. Is this not our modern dilemma? God has revealed to us in his word what is right and what is just and what is true and what is good and what is beautiful, but we've rejected God's revealed word to us and we followed human wisdom instead. He tells us everything we need to know about the hot topics of the day, about marriage, about sexual boundaries, about relationships, about family, about parenting, about masculinity, about femininity, about morality, and we, like Jonah, shoot off in the opposite direction and flee to Tarshish. But then as a result, life goes sour because we've gone astray, because we've stubbornly done things in our own wisdom. And then life gets hard. It gets unfair, unbearable. And bad things happen, and then we come to God with arms crossed, like Jonah. We do this, don't we? Am I alone? We grow bitter with God. We think the commands of God are burdensome, and our circumstances are his fault, because he could have stopped it. I've even heard of people saying they need to forgive God as if we could hold God in contempt. If we think we feel like we need to feel forgive God, then it's a good sign that we have made something in our life more important and more precious and more worthy of our worship than God himself. And that's where Jonah finds himself. He is standing over God, demanding God's forgiveness. And perhaps this is where you find yourself this morning. You're here, but inwardly, you're holding up a fist to God saying, I know better. And there are subtle ways that we do this. There's subtle ways that we can be like Jonah here, where we think we might know better than God about his choices or even how this world is going. But it's essential for us to remember that God is good, and he is always fair, and in all his ways, and although our vision is limited and our understanding is tiny, Scripture reminds us that beyond all the injustices and brokenness and sin in this world, there stands a loving and sovereign God who is working all things together for our good. And his purposes will prevail. And so we walk by faith and not by sight. But Jonah knew better. And look where this leads him. Oh Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah, is it good for you to be angry with me? Does it do you well to be upset with me? When we hold things so dear that we begin to resent God, or from our perspective, God begins to seem bad or unfair towards us, then this is not good for us. It's a sign of sinful thinking in our hearts and in our minds and on our part. And we forfeit the joy and the peace we receive as we rest in the Lord. And instead, we live in bitterness and anger and resentment and strife with God. And like Jonah here, we will see the only immediate circumstances around us, and we don't see the beautiful masterpiece that God is knitting together in this world. So what's the solution? How can we turn from this way of thinking? Well, like the old hymn says, trust and obey. We need to surrender those things that we hold so dear into his hands. We need to let go of those things and release them from our agenda and our control. Those things that might make us resent God are the very things we need to trust into his eternal, loving hands. There are two facts about this life that we can learn from this prayer of Jonah. One is that there is a God, and two, that you are not him. Amen. We don't know better. And so the only path of peace is to surrender to him those things that you hold so dear. And we have to learn this. We have to learn to hold everything that God gives us, all his blessings, with an open palm. The minute we grab onto them and say, mine, it's an idol. So the Lord, in his care and in his love for Jonah, decides to teach Jonah a lesson by providing Jonah with a vine, a worm, and a scorching wind from the east. Cue the Sunday school object lesson. Jonah went out to the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself. There he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. And so Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked God that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. And so Jonah heads out of the city to wait for these 40 days to unfold, right? 40 days, and then Nineveh will be destroyed. And he's hoping that their repentance would be a false repentance, and that God, in the end of these 40 days, would indeed destroy the city. He preached that one message, they repented, and then he went out to hope against hope that God would, that it wouldn't work, it wouldn't take, and God would see in 40 days and destroy the city. And so in Jonah's misery, he goes out pouting and hoping all this bad stuff would happen. And God uses this time to discipline Jonah, to teach Jonah a lesson about grace. And he provides a vine for Jonah to bring about a lush covering from the heat. And you can imagine how nice that would be in the desert. And just as Jonah was exceedingly angry over God's grace in verse 1 to 4, now he's exceedingly happy about this vine. So right here, we can see where this lesson is going. Jonah shows a disproportionate amount of pleasure in this plant. He makes a bit much about this plant, yeah? A city of 120,000 people are spared disaster, and he's exceedingly angry, yet a plant grows up overnight, and he's exceedingly happy. Something's wrong with Jonah. Jonah loved this plant because Jonah loved himself. And so God sends a worm and a scorching east wind, and the worm destroys the vine, and the east wind brings discomfort upon Jonah. The worm brought sorrow, loss, and disappointment, and the wind brought affliction, pain, and distress. God appointed the vine, he appointed the worm, and he appointed the wind. And God's hand was working in each of these provisions. God is also at work in your vines, yeah? In your joys, in your comforts, in your blessings. But he's just as much at work in your worms, in your sorrow, in your loss, in your disappointments. And he's also at work in the wind, in the affliction, in the pain, and the distress that we live in. We live in a broken world. And God uses each of these things to sanctify and to refine and to test the sincerity of our faith. God is at work in our vines. He's at work in our worms. He's at work in our east winds. It's God's vine. It's God's worm. And it's God's wind. And God is working through all these things because he loves us just as much as he loves Jonah. I like the way Colin Smith, if you ever want to look up my favorite preacher, it would be Colin Smith. Now, it's easy to see why God provided the vine. God is good. All good gifts come from him. But why did God send the worm and the wind? What possible good can come in my life from the worm and the wind? Well, God used the worm and the wind to save Jonah from a vine-centered life. A vine-centered life person is one who is so taken up with the joys and the blessings of God's vines in this life that he comes to love his gifts more than the God who gives them. Friends, money, family, success, they can do that. God's gifts in your life can bring you happiness. But if your greatest joy is in the vine, you will live a vine-centered life. And when the vine is gone, what happens is that your antagonism towards God comes out. Jonah was living a vine-centered life, a life built around his own agenda, his own preferences, his own self-righteousness, without a care for God's agenda or the things that please God. And so God sends us worms and winds as well. But he does this for our salvation, to save us from worshiping and adoring the vines in our own life. The author of Hebrews instructs us that we ought to consider these worms and winds as God's discipline. Discipline is different than punishment. Punishment is vengeful and retributive. Can't say it, but I know what it is. Whereas discipline is caring, and it produces fortitude for our souls, and it has a view for the future. The author of Hebrews writes, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate. You're not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness." No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. God sends us worms and winds because he loves us, because he wants us to hold eternity dearer in our hearts than the temporary things of this world. So he cares more about our eternal destiny than our present comfort and ease. And so he sends us worms and winds for our eternal good. Like Job told his wife, we accept the good things from God, should we not also accept the bad? So what is a vine that you are holding onto so dearly this morning that you have grown to love this vine more than our God? Well, remember, it's God who gave you that vine. So surrender that vine into the Lord's care, and you can find peace in him. Hold on to that vine so dearly and desperately, and like Jonah, you will only find misery, pain, heartache, and despair. And here, God was doing some deep, deep work in Jonah's soul. And until we surrender our vines into the Lord's hands, he will also be doing some deep work in your soul because he loves you that much. And so now in verses 9 to 11 comes the close to Jonah's lesson, right? Jonah's anger reaches a boiling point now. If God was in hot water before, well, now he's even madder because he took the vine. But now God comes close and brings the entire lesson of this short little book. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" A vine-centered life will miss the glorious mission of God in this world. Because we have set things above God's glorious gospel plan to reach the nations. We can be critical of Jonah at this point. I think that's the point of the book, that we actually are critical of Jonah. But Jonah is holding up a mirror to us as a warning this morning. Jonah whines about the loss of his vine, but could care less about 120,000 people suffering the wrath of God. And that's a lesson meant to show us how absurdly selfish we are with our vines. How often are we consumed with and passionate about things in this world that ultimately don't matter? Consider how much we value our possessions, or sports, or politics, or entertainment, or our free time, and petty comforts and trivial concerns. And we can get so worked up over these things, so passionate about these things, even obsessing over these things, that we will miss the very individuals right around us, people that we interact with on a daily basis who are on a road that leads them to hell. And we whinge about the loss of our vines, but could care less about the 7 billion plus people who were created in the image of God, created to know and love God, and to be loved by God, but who have turned away and are going to a very real hell. God so loved these 7 plus billion people that he gave his only son to die for them, to bear their sins on the cross, to suffer the wrath of a holy God so they could enjoy a relationship with this amazing Father God. Jesus came and died and served and washed the feet of these 7 billion people plus, and we cry over our day not going the way we wanted it to go. Our plans are being disturbed and our precious free time is being impinged upon. The contrast between the vine and the lives of 120,000 people shows us the inordinate, disproportionate love that we give to petty things, even to important things. but on the grand scale of God's unfolding plan and the billions of lost people in this world for which we have little or no concern. And that should put our little vacations and our upcoming family decisions in proper perspective. This is good news. This gospel message about God's love for us and for this world in Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his future coming, it puts all of our little stories in perspective, doesn't it? And so the book of Jonah ends with an open-ended question, which we're meant to ponder and discuss. You pity the plant. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, which there are more than 120,000 persons? An open question to you. What are the vines that you need to surrender to the Lord this morning? What is it that you are putting up and cherishing in your heart and giving a place that it ought to only be given to God alone? I close from Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon.